I'm going to skip a little bit of my introduction to the passage today. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 10b, going through verse 16. For those of you who are newer to your Bibles, you may not know that not only do we break them down, the scriptures down into chapters, but we break them down into verses, and then sometimes we break the verses down into A and B. And so we're in 10b of 2 Peter today. And we're 3 weeks into a four-week stretch in which we're evaluating false teachers and false teaching and the fate of false teachers, and it's tough stuff. It's really no fun to talk about week after week, but I do believe it's necessary. I think Peter thought it was necessary that he would go through these things. We'll be talking about some heavier matters today, just so that you're aware of that. It's really not a message for a whole lot of jocularity, anything like that. We'll be talking about some pretty serious things, but we're going to go right into 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 10, going through verse 16. Would you stand with me? Let's honor God by the reading of His Word today. Peter says this to us, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme him about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, and restrained the prophet's madness." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so as we dive in here, the first thing that I think we need to see is that as Peter addresses these false teachers that are in the church that we've been talking about these past 2 weeks, that one of their primary faults is that they have no fear of God. And because they have no fear of God, they have no fear of angels. And they have no fear of the unseen realities of this world. And so that heightens their ignorance. It heightens the willfulness of, we might even say so strongly a word as, their stupidity. They are unaware of things, pretending that they know things. And because of that, they have no fear, no realistic understanding of who God is. They have no realistic understanding of the realities of an unseen world that the Scriptures lay open for us, not in a way that clarifies things for us necessarily, but invite us to know that there is unseen realities in the spirit world, demons and good angels and archangels and realities of which we are sometimes ignorant, and always not completely aware of. And so Peter tells us that these false teachers of his day were ignorantly bold. They were willful in this boldness. Notice he doesn't say that they're innocently bold. He doesn't say that they're innocently ignorant. But they are willful in this boldness. They are, he tells us, men who have no fear of God or of angels. And I know that we may think sometimes in this world that that's kind of cool, right? To have no fear. We watch the movies of these strapping guys who spend all their time in the gym and then go and make movies for us, and man, they can beat up anybody, right? And the great things that are said about them is they have no fear. They don't fear anybody. They'll take on anybody, right? And we like those kind of heroes, right, that show no fear of anything. But friends, the Scriptures would tell us that there are some spiritual realities of which only fools tamper. And that it's not cool and it's not funny and it doesn't make people smart. It makes them foolish. There are some things that we are blind to. There are some things that although we might, at least within the church and those who know the Scriptures, are not absolutely blind about, we would have to admit that there are some things about that are deeply mysterious to us and that we cannot understand and wrap our minds around the entire reality of these things. So this idea of saying that there is a person or that is somehow neat and cool to have no fear of anything is simply not taught in the scriptures as a positive trait. Jesus himself demonstrates a fear, as it were, of death, a lack of desire to know death, to understand the realities of death. He asks God for the opportunity to let that cup pass from him, to pretend that somehow we need not have a healthy fear of God and a healthy fear of the mysteries of the unseen world, I think, only makes us foolish. Now here in verse 10b, there are some disagreements, and there are some disagreements even amongst, I think, some very good scholars. And so I want to take just a moment to tarry here. The question that is brought up is, what is Peter talking about when he talks about these glorious ones? What does he mean when he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones? Here, this word in the original language is simply one word, and that word is glories. And so what's taking place in our Bibles, in our modern translations, is also a bit of interpretation for us. The translators are helping us to understand the concept and where we're at in the text in terms of the things that Peter is telling us about. What is the overall idea that he has here? Is it simply that these false teachers are willful and bold in denouncing glorious events, glorious things? That's a possibility. Textually, that's possible as we look at this. There are some very fine scholars who would say that Peter would not use the word glorious when he's talking about evil angels, because if he is talking about angels here, he's talking about demons. And he wouldn't use the word glorious here. So what he must mean is not angels, but things, and that these false teachers are talking about glories in a blasphemous way. And by glories, contextually, what they're probably talking about, they would say, are things like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, because that is something that has been attacked, Peter has already told us, by these false teachers. Their understanding of the resurrection of Jesus, their teaching, a false teaching that Jesus will not return in a glorious manner. These are the glories of which they blaspheme. I disagree with those scholars, and I agree with the majority of translators who translate this as glorious ones, speaking, I think, here of angels, and in particular, dark angels, bad angels, demons. I think that's what Peter has in mind here, and there's a couple of reasons why, so just hang in there with me as I flesh out why I think he's speaking here about glorious ones, why I think he's talking about angels. Number one, I think contextually it works best. I think it helps us to understand where he's going better than the idea that these false teachers are simply talking about the teachings of the church that they disagree with and that they're blaspheming. The number two, we have a parallel text here in Jude's letter or Jude's epistle. And we really haven't talked a whole lot about this as we've gone through 2 Peter, because it will tend to take us off track a little bit. But we have to at least acknowledge here that Jude's letter, which is pretty close in proximity to 2 Peter here, is by and large incorporated into Peter's letter. They talk about some of the very same things, using some of the very same language, so much so that most scholars would say that Peter and Jude are either drawing on the same source or that they're borrowing from one another. And more likely than not, Peter is borrowing from Jude, and in fact, he's taking Jude's letter and taking the bulk of it and simply including it in his letter. Peter's letter is longer. It makes more sense that you would incorporate a shorter letter into a longer letter than a longer letter into a shorter letter. Nobody knows this for sure. This is one of the things of which we can only speculate and we can study and try to determine. But it does appear that Peter is utilizing some of the things that Jude has spoken about. And if you look at Jude, and you don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you something from Jude's letter, from Jude starting at verse 8. Where he says this, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one." Same word there that Jude used, that in the original language simply means glories. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Here, Jude, in context, is clearly talking about angels, right? Because he mentions Michael, the archangel. He mentions Satan. And he mentions an event that we don't read about in the scriptures in Deuteronomy, where it tells us about the death of Moses. But we find out in Jude's epistle that there was an argument between the archangel Michael and Satan as they disputed over the body of Moses. We don't know necessarily what they were even disputing about, friends. This is one of the mysteries of which we cannot plumb the depths of. But here, Jude clearly is talking about angels. And here is a clear parallel passage to what Peter is talking about. And so I think Peter is also talking about angels. It wouldn't make sense for them to be talking about the same event, but be talking about completely different ideas within that same event. So I think that Peter is talking about demons here. Now you can kind of unglaze your eyes and reconnect again if you're just not into that kind of technical stuff as we break down these texts. But I think it's important for this idea. What we see here with these false teachers in the early church is that they didn't fear God, and they didn't fear angels, and they didn't fear demons. And it's most likely because they didn't believe they existed. They may have existed, may believed in God, but they didn't believe in this unseen spiritual realm. Therefore, they didn't think there was ever going to be an accounting for their sin. They didn't believe that there was any type of reason for them to fear demonic angels. And they certainly don't have a fear of God either. These are boldly and willfully ignorant people who have dismissed realities and simply said, "We have no fear of these things." And some people were gravitating towards them because they thought that was courageous talk. Well, Peter says it's foolish talk. This is the kind of stuff that fools do. They delve into things that they do not understand. They pretend that they do. And then they speak about these things in a way that demonstrates their ignorance. And it also demonstrates the falseness of their teaching. If they believe in God, believe that God is an impotent God. They're banking on the fact that evil angels have no power to harm them if they do exist, because they're also denying sin and they're denying spiritual realities. This is important stuff. And Peter, I think, dwells on this for a reason. This is really bad teaching that has infiltrated the church, and he needs to let the people know about this. Remember that in chapter 1, Peter is telling us how we can entrench ourselves, as it were, in our faith. And he reminds us that God, in his divine nature, has given us everything that we need to live out a godly life. These false teachers are saying, actually, that's not true. There's more information you need, and we're privy to that information, and we're going to tell you what that information is. And so Peter will denounce that, because remember, Peter is about to die, and he wants the church to be well prepared and equipped to continue to make their calling and election sure, which is what he talks about in chapter 1. And so Peter is essentially saying to the church, these false teachers are dabbling into things that they don't know anything about, and they are leading you astray. And it's not just leading you astray, it's dangerous. And it's not just dangerous for those of you who listen, it's doubly dangerous for those of them who are teaching this false teaching. It is doubly dangerous for them, because God will not be mocked, friends. God will not be mocked. We always reap what we sow. When we sow to righteousness, Paul tells us, we reap eternal life. When we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. And Peter, I think, would agree with Paul here and say, these men are sowing to the flesh, and they will reap destruction. And that destruction is hanging over them even as they continue on with this false teaching. They should not be dabbling in these things, friends. When I was younger, when I was a child, my friends and I, like probably some of you, used to think it was fun and funny to dabble into some of these occult type things, to have seances and try to raise the dead, right? And to bring out a Ouija board and to ask it all kinds of silly questions. I don't have any scary stories to tell you from them. I've heard of people who have had scary stories to tell you. I'm not saying that it didn't scare me. It did. I spent many sleepless nights wondering what the creak was or the sound was from the attic, and it was probably just an old house settling. But I was dabbling in things that even I, as a young child, knew I shouldn't be messing with. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and one thing the Catholics do is they teach you about spiritual realities. And I knew I was dabbling in things I shouldn't have been messing with. And it scared me, and rightfully so. And by God's grace, it wasn't long after that I came to know Christ, and these things were put behind me. But we need to be aware here, friends, that Peter is telling us, I think explicitly, that false teachers will tell us that there are spiritual realities that they know about and will invite us into things that we should not be dabbling in. We should not be messing with these things because they are realities and there is danger there, and we simply don't know everything there is to know about these things. All of us as human beings are created in the image of God. But some, Peter would say, and again, there's a mystery here as well, friends, that we need to be careful about. But Peter would say, some people are so boldly willful and ignorant that they're like animals. That they reason like mere animals, that they're creatures of instinct, that they're animalistic in their realities and their view of life, that they blaspheme God and His creation, visible and invisible things, as if they really knew something about those things, as if they really had some sort of insight into those things that normal people like you and I have no insight about. Creatures of instinct, Peter says, born to be caught and destroyed. Now, that is a hard and strange sentence. And here's where I think we need to be cautious. I think we need to be cautious and recognize that we're not privy to understand who is in that category. Which people have so given themselves over to corruption, so have given themselves over to false teaching, given themselves over to an atheistic or naturalistic worldview in such a way that they are beyond being saved. God does not pull back that curtain for us. But Peter, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to say that there are some people who are no better than animals. And friends, all we have to do is read the news occasionally and see what human beings will do to human beings and realize it's like an animal kingdom out there sometimes. This world has a prince, and the prince of this world is Satan at this time. And there are some who are given over to that in such a way that Peter is able to say some are just simply creatures of instinct. They were born to be caught and to be destroyed. We must leave these matters in God's hands, friends. But Peter tells us that there is a reality there about these things. Abraham Lincoln once said, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt." And that applies here. Sometimes we need to just say, you know what, I don't know. I'm not privy to that information. It's not unusual for me to get a phone call or to have somebody ask me about some spiritual realities. Most recently is, do I believe that there's a specific demon over the city of Indianapolis who has control over the city of Indianapolis? And my response to that is, I don't know. Is it possible? Yes. Are there some scriptures that would hint towards those things? Yes, absolutely, I think there are. The book of Daniel seems to indicate that some demons are given locations of power and dominion. Do I understand all of that? Do I know their names? No, I do not. Do I want to dabble into trying to determine what their names are and what their specific powers are? No, I don't. Because I don't think God has invited us into those things, friends. Jude himself in this parallel passage says that these angels, these dark angels, gave up their their given location or their given position and took up something else that was not theirs to take up. What does that mean? I don't know. There's a mystery there. There is an unseen reality there that we do not know. Nor are we invited to delve into in great depth, I think. It could very well be that it's as simple as Jude saying that there was a time when the angels were in heaven and they were cast to the earth. And the scriptures tell us that that is true, and that may be exactly what Jude is talking about. It may be not that simple. And so what is happening in this specific scenario, these false teachers are teaching many false things, but here I think Peter is zeroing in on something here, and he's saying what they are saying is, we understand these things, and you don't, and we can let you know about these things. And the people are awed by that, at least some of them are. Some of them think, wow, these guys really know some stuff here. Look, most false teachers like to believe and let it be known that they have great insight into spiritual and biblical matters, when in reality they lack biblical insight and they always lack a solid and prevailing biblical worldview. They always seem to have some sort of a new insight that nobody else is tapping into. And for 2,000 years, the church has missed it. But now, by their great intellect and prowess in the scriptures, or because of the way that God speaks to them like he speaks to nobody else, they've been able to zero in on some spiritual reality or some truth that the church has missed for 2,000 years. You just listen to the false teaching that's prevalent in the church today. Read some of the books that are being put out there. Listen to some of the preachers on the television sets. They've all got a new idea. And the church has missed it for 2,000 years. We've missed the interpretation. We don't understand the original language like they understand the original language. And they, incidentally, understand it than those people who actually spoke the original language, right? They understand these realities so much better and so much more clearly than we do. And the truth for them always seems to be that there's these fuddy-duddy Christians that went before us who were mired in literalism and conservatism, and if we would just break free of that tradition, we could know the freedom that we have in Christ. We could do the things that we want to do, and we wouldn't have to worry about condemnation. We could just enjoy life as God intended us to enjoy life. Now, friends, history and tradition are not binding like Scripture. We need to be abundantly clear about that. History and tradition are fallible. Scripture is infallible. But history and tradition count, and they are necessary, and they are helpful for us as well. G.K. Chesterton is a British writer that I appreciate, and I think he captures the spirit of these false teachers well when he writes this. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes of people, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead, he says. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be currently walking about. Or in other words, those of us who think we're alive think we've figured out things that everybody who's dead before us never figured out. And they can't argue their case anymore. But we need to beware of these things. We need to beware of those who would come to us and say, put aside everything else and understand that we now have new teachings that we can teach you about that will open up your eyes to new realities. And here specifically, Peter would say what they're saying is, it's spiritual realities. It's the unseen world. I can let you know about these things. But these false teachers are ignorant about true realities. They find themselves blaspheming about things of which they know nothing. And the word blaspheme is a strong word in the Bible, friends. We rarely ever hear it today. We rarely hear it from pulpits today. The word blaspheme is a strong word that Peter uses more than once here. Jesus himself used the word. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is casting a demon out of a deaf and mute person. We need to be careful about this. In this instance, in Matthew 12, a demonic possession causes muteness and deafness. That does not mean that every deaf, mute person in the world is demonically possessed, right? Because Jesus also helped people who were blind and mute who were not possessed. But in this specific instance, Jesus recognized a demonic influence. He cast the demon out, and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are there, and they see it, and they say, Now we know. Now we know how Jesus is doing this. We were wondering how you were casting out demons, and now we know. You cast out demons because you yourself are possessed, Jesus. The prince of all demons, Satan, is in you, and because of that, you're able to cast out other demons. Now, you got to know that these guys are on thin ice with that statement, right? And so Jesus opens up a few realities for them. And I'm paraphrasing here and condensing, but he essentially says, you need to be very careful because you're blaspheming about things you have no idea what you're blaspheming about. You are attributing the work of God to Satan, and you are dangerously close to a blasphemy of which there is no forgiveness, not on this planet and not in heaven as well. And it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is attributing to Satan the work of God. It is saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is not important. It is saying that the work of the Holy Spirit, as he convicts us about the realities of the power of God in Christ and the reality of Christ to save us from our sin, is not binding upon us. Friends, it leads us to a blasphemy that ultimately causes us to reject Jesus Christ himself, of whom the Holy Spirit is leading us and leads us to a form of blasphemy of which Jesus says there is no forgiveness because we've rejected the only means of forgiveness, and that is Jesus himself. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls us these men, these Pharisees who said this, who were the most learned of all the Jews. He calls them blind guides. They are blind guides. They are leading you astray. And Peter would say about these false teachers as well, blind guides, leading you astray, pretending to know spiritual realities that they don't in fact know. They're false teachers, and they continue to turn their back on the truth of God. And for them, Peter says, sin becomes the punishment for sin. They will be destroyed in their destruction. This is a double entendre. This is a way of emphasizing what's going to happen to these false teachers. They will not just be destroyed, but they will be destroyed in their own destruction. They will go down. It's like tying your sin around your neck like a millstone and jumping into a lake, destroyed in their own destruction. Sin becomes a punishment for their sin. St. Augustine is the first to have kind of put that in that kind of language for us, but I think that's what Peter is alluding to here in these texts, that eventually they suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Sin becomes the punishment for their sin. We see this, I think, most notably in Romans chapter 1, where we hear this really devastating cadence. Because of this, God gave them over. Friends, that is not a place that you want to be, where God gives you over to your sin. Because what happens? In the world, we think that's wonderful. More sin, more indulging in the flesh, more indulging in the things that make me happy. But what it does is it simply entrenches you in the sin to the point where your heart becomes hard, and I believe ultimately leads us to the description that Peter talks about, born only to be caught and destroyed. And so in Romans 1, Paul talks about this downward spiral of sin and how it goes from bad to worse. And then in verse 24, he says, because of this, God gave them over. And in verse 26, he says, because of this, God gave them over. And in 28, he says, because of this, God gave them over. And he lists the sin. And friends, it's not just sexual sin. This is where we always turn to talk about homosexuality. And he certainly talks about that there. But there are multiple other things that he talks about there. And this downward spiral of sin that takes us down to the very, very depths. We need to keep in mind, friends, that this is happening not only in Peter's day, but in the church today as well. Sin is becoming the punishment for sin. We're simply seeing more and more sin. It takes us deeper and deeper into the depths. And so Peter would say, in essence, in the early church, they're sleeping with the enemy. They're right there within the church. They've allowed them into their own love feasts. And these were the feasts of the early church where the people would gather together to do what we did today and to take communion. But they would incorporate a meal around that as well. And they were called the love feasts. They would come together for fellowship with one another. And these false teachers were in these feasts themselves. They were reveling in their sin within the festivals of the church. And the pagans, of course, they loved that kind of stuff. And the pagans, of course, disagreed with Peter's teaching. It's interesting how false teachers today run to their world with their ideas as well. I've given up on Christianity and I want to write a book about it. So I'm going to write it and disseminate it out to the world. And the world loves this stuff. Finally, a reasonable Christian, a great Christian scholar, a tolerant Christian who's telling us about the realities of Christianity and how false the Bible is. And the world loves these men, these false teachers, because we love that kind of teaching when we're outside of Christ. But Peter is talking to the church in this letter, not to the world. And so these teachers love coming into their church fellowships, and they're there to gratify themselves. Peter tells us in some very strong language that they're there because they have an insatiable lust for sin. They arrive at these festivals only to look around and to pick out who they're going to commit adultery with next, who it is that they're going to lure into sin, who it is they're going to entice into a sinful lifestyle. You can see just how bad things had gotten. And friends, these same things happen within the body of Christ today. Now, I'm going to wrap it up here, but I want to give just one really quick side note, and that's this. Notice here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, some of the examples that Peter uses. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and at the end of our text for today, a talking donkey. Balaam's talking donkey. All matters of which reasonable and wise and sensible people in our day scoff about. Even within the church. And so I'll simply say this as a side note. You'll have to decide for yourself what you think God is capable of. I, for one, think that God is capable of doing anything. And I, for one, believe that God flooded the earth at one time in judgment for sin. And you may say, well, how wide was that flood? And my answer to that is simply this, friends. It was wide enough. It was wide enough to destroy humankind. And to save, as Peter uses as an example for us, one family by which the rest of humanity was saved, as it were. I believe in the cities of the Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that they were an example for us even today. And I believe that once, at least once in the history of mankind, a donkey talked. And it restrained the madness of a prophet who thought he had spiritual realities and thought he could get rich off of those spiritual realities. And God used an ignorant animal to say, you're ignorant, Balaam. You're missing out on a reality here. It's right in front of you. You think you see spiritual things, but you can't see an angel with a drawn sword who's about to take your head off. And so in verse 14, he closes by telling us that these false teachers entice unsteady souls. Friends, they're going after new converts. That's what false teachers always do. They go after unsteady people. They're like wolves. They pick out the weakest one and they separate them out and they go after them. This is what false teachers do. This is their strategy. They go after children. They go after new believers. They go after people who may have been a believer for many years but don't have the time to know the scriptures. And therefore, they're unsteady. And they are easy targets for false teaching. And so I'll simply close with this thought. We have to establish ourselves in the truth. We have to make our calling and election sure. You have the scriptures. Read those scriptures, friends. Know the Word of God. Be able to distinguish false teaching from true teaching. Make your calling and your election sure. And then we must teach and train our children and new converts. This idea that the only people who really matter in the church are people like me who teach adults and the people who are teaching our kids are insignificant is absolute baloney. What happens in wings is vitally important. We need good teachers to train up our children. That's where the false teachers will go. They'll go for our children. They'll go for new converts. We must train our children. You must train your children, parents. It's incumbent upon you if you know Jesus. Teach your children about Jesus. Teach them about the Word. Train them in the Scriptures. And we as a church must train our children and we must train our new converts. We must train them quickly and efficiently because this is where false teaching finds its home, is with unsteady souls. And so we must be on guard against these things. Friends, know this. Not every false teacher is innocently ignorant. Some of them are willful. And it isn't just demons that want to destroy your faith. There's some people out there who want to destroy your faith as well. So let's do this together, individually and together as a church body. Let's refuse to follow in the footsteps of the ignorant and the ungodly. Amen? So Lord, help us to do these things, we pray. Give us wisdom. Holy Spirit, open up our minds to the truth, God. Help us to be steady. Give us a desire for your word, Lord God. Teach us. And God, help us as a church collectively to teach one another. God, that we for one might be a church body that stands for the truth of the gospel and does not delve into things that we're not invited to delve into, but to recognize, Lord God, that we have an enemy who fights against us. Lord, strengthen us in this fight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.